looking at the book of Acts, which is really about the birth and the start of the early church that Jesus established. And so this morning we're going to be looking at this section here at the end of chapter 17. Vicky and I were watching a movie the other night. It's an old movie that, like, sometimes you stumble across these old movies on Netflix that you saw as like a teenager or a student, and you think, oh, we should totally watch that again, and we watch it again, and it's like, it is quite cringy. but we were watching Talladega Nights. Does anyone watch Talladega Nights? The ballad of Ricky Bobby. It's a little bit cringy, but it's a really funny movie, and it's about this NASCAR driver, and he is just like this incredibly brilliant driver, and he reaches sort of the top of the sport, fame and fortune, and he's sitting down to a meal with his trophy wife and his two very disrespectful sons and his father-in-law, and he has to say grace. And so then what he does is he starts off grace by saying, "Dear baby Jesus," and he says, "Dear baby Jesus in golden fleece diapers," and his wife interrupts and says, "Why do you have to call him baby Jesus? It's like he's a full-grown man," and he says, "Well, I like to think of him as a baby, as a cute little cuddly punchy baby," and then his mate Cal, who's always there trying to defend even the most ridiculous things that he does, says, "Well, yeah, I also like to think of Jesus more of a kind of a rock star playing a guitar and rocking it out," and it just gets ludicrous. And you know, of course, his wife and father-in-law are like, "What are you doing? Why?" How? You know, they're getting really upset about the whole thing. And the comedic thing, it makes a kind of a serious point. And that is, it's poking fun at the idea of what we often do in our culture is that we take Jesus, we take the God of the Bible, and if we're not particularly fond of the way that the Bible presents Jesus or the way that the Bible presents God, we just make a God of our own. We just make a Jesus that we do like. So we just say, "Oh, well, I like to view God this way. I like to think of Jesus in this way." And so we've created something completely new, which we call Jesus, but it's not the Jesus. It's not the real Jesus. So I bring that up because that's when I watch that movie, it automatically brings me back to this concept in the Bible that human beings, we just by nature create idols. And because I know when you read a passage like Franklina read to us, and it's really about Paul talking about the various Greek gods that the Athenians worshipped. And we kind of think, well, this is very irrelevant to us because I don't know anybody that bows down to blocks of wood or stone. I don't know anyone. I mean, who actually still practices idolatry? But the biblical definition of idolatry is not someone who bows down to a block of wood. The biblical definition of idolatry is man creating a god. It's man putting a god together of his own design. See, in the beginning, the Bible says that God created man in his image. That God created us in the design and in the image that he wanted us to be, which is a reflection of who he is. And so idolatry is the complete opposite of that. Idolatry is when we take God and we say we will shape him and mold him into an image of our design. So that's why this is, I think, although Paul is preaching to the Athenians, I think he has a lot to say to us this morning. So just to put you in the context of where we are in the book of Acts, Paul is on, he's doing these missionary journeys through Asia. He's just been preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. Actually, it was last year we did a series on the letter to the Thessalonians, which is quite exciting. So we learned a lot about that church. But one thing that we learned there is that Paul, very early on, Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica. And that it was a really young church, and that they experienced a lot of persecution. And what happened there is that Paul came under all of this persecution, and the Christians there urged him to leave. In fact, they helped him to leave, and they said, "Let's get Paul to Athens." And the reason why is because if we just let Paul stay here, they're going to kill him. And so we need to try and do something to save Paul from himself, or to save his life. And so the Christians, the converts in Thessalonica, try to get him to go to Athens. And they were hoping that he would kind of lay low there while he waited for Timothy and Silas to join him. And there's only one problem. So the Christians are thinking, let's get Paul there. He'll be safe there. Nobody knows Paul. You know, he can just lay low. The only problem is, Paul starts walking around the city of Athens. And what does he see? He sees a city that is full of temples and shrines and idols. Like, the ratio of temples to and idols and stuff to people in Athens would have been crazy. It is, I mean, still today, if any of you have been to Athens and seen the ancient city of Athens, the ruins are magnificent, but they're all temples. They're all religious buildings. They're all shrines. All of the things that are there were built in honor of gods and various deities. And so Athens was the capital, not just the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire, it was also the spiritual capital. And so Paul's walking through Athens, and it says, look at verse 16, what Luke writes. He says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Paul he sees all of these idols, and he's a lot less like us, who we'd be like, okay, great, I got to put this onto Instagram. You know, I got to share this on Facebook. This is really exciting. Look how cool that is. I mean, that's a pretty amazing temple. No, Paul. What is Paul's response? He's heartbroken. He's distressed. He's burdened by all of the idolatry that's going on. And the reason why he is so burdened, why he is so broken by what he sees, is what we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at that girl who was possessed by demons and exploited. How we saw that idolatry is really a kind of spiritual slavery. It destroys people. It ruins their lives. We were never meant we were made to worship God, and when we worship things that are less than God, things that are worthless, it's destructive to ourselves. And we're enslaved to those things. But secondly, and probably more importantly to Paul, is that idolatry dishonors God. Because he alone is worthy of worship. And anyone who's come to a living relationship with Jesus is jealous for the glory of God. And so it grieves you when you see people who were made in his image, who were made that they would reflect and glorify and live with Him as their ultimate purpose in life. For them to reject Him, the one being in the universe of infinite worth, so that they can worship useless, worthless, created things. It's the greatest travesty in the universe. And so Paul is so burdened by this, he can't stop himself. He's not going to lie low. In fact, he's going to go into the synagogue, and he's going to go into the marketplace, and he's going to start preaching the gospel. And so what he does is he, look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." So he's preaching in the marketplace, and then there's the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, and they say, "Paul, we want you to come to the Areopagus," which was this place in Athens where all of the sort of intellectual elite would gather together and meet and discuss ideas, would discuss philosophical ideas, would, religious ideas, anything basically. This is where all the scholars were. It was like your Oxford or your Cambridge University of Athens. And so he gets brought to the most, basically the most intellectual people in the Greco-Roman world, and asked to explain this to us. What are you talking about? And have a look at verse 22. And Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." And so, the way that Paul brings the gospel across is just masterful. Because, so he finds a sort of a way, an introduction to bring the gospel in, by something he discovers. As he was walking through the city, he found this altar, and this altar is built to the unknown God. We're not exactly sure why this altar was built. This is probably this was like the ancient version of due diligence, or health and safety protocols. Some Athenian said, not health and safety, but risk assessment. This is what Vicky does at her job, risk assessments. So how do risk assessments work, Vix? You look around, and say, are there any possible risks? Is there anything that could possibly go wrong? Okay, that could go wrong, that could go wrong, that could go wrong. Okay, we need to figure out a system or a policy that can mitigate and protect us from that risk. All right? So there was some ancient Athenian that said, "Hey, we've got all these temples to all of these gods, but what about if there's a god we missed? He might be really angry that we've forgotten about him. So let's just build an altar just in case. And we'll make some sacrifices there. We'll worship the unknown god just in case there's anyone that we missed, and so that he doesn't get angry at us." And so Paul sees this, and he uses this as an opportunity. And what Paul does is he says, look, what Paul sees here is he actually realizes let me put it this way. In Romans 1, Paul actually says that every person knows there is a God. That God's invisible attributes, that his power and his divine nature are seen in creation so that men are without excuse. So what Paul says is he says there actually aren't there aren't atheists. I know atheists like to think there are atheists, but there was a title of a book that I quite liked, which is called Does God Believe in Atheists? What Paul says is we actually all have this intrinsic knowledge of God. And Paul knows this, and he knows that the Athenians know that there is a God, and that behind all of their religious worship, all of their worship of all these little gods, they actually know deep down that behind them all there is actually one God. And so what he does is he doesn't come to them and he say, oh, let me prove to you the existence of the God of the Bible. He comes to them and he says, I want to introduce to you the God of the Bible, but I think you already know him. And this altar is the evidence, really, that you have that sense that there's a God that you don't know and whom you ought to worship. And so Paul says, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And so he begins to describe the God of the Bible. And he doesn't actually use the Bible at all. He uses their own, what they already believe to be true. Now, Paul's not Bible bashing. He's not like saying, you ought to believe this because the Bible says it's true. No, what he's saying is he's taking their own premises, their own presuppositions, the things that they already believe are true, and he's showing that they actually do lead back to the gospel. They lead back to the good news. They lead back to the true and the only God. And so he describes him. And there's really three things that Paul describes about God or who this God is. Firstly, Paul says that he is the creator. So have a look at verse 24. Luke's not giving us Paul's whole sermon. This is shorthand. It's a summary of Paul's sermon. And it's likely that this first point probably took some time to make this point. And this is just the summary that we're getting. So he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So what Paul's essentially saying, look, guys, I've been walking around Athens, I've been looking at all of your temples and all of your shrines, and then I get the idea that you guys seem to think that you need to build something for your gods to live in. So you build a house for your gods to keep them warm and cozy and dry. And he's saying, if you think about that, that's pretty ridiculous. It's pretty ridiculous that you need to build a roof over your gods' heads. Don't you realize that the real God does not need a house built for him to live in because he built the whole universe? How can you build something for him to keep him safe, to protect him? It's like, he's the one who created everything. The second thing that Paul says about God is he says that he is the sustainer. So in verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he gives himself He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Again, so Paul would have said, look, I see you, I see what you guys do with these shrines. You go and you make offerings and you put out a plate of food because, you know, you worry that your God might get hungry. And you know, it's a requirement in your religion because, you know, God needs you. He's dependent on you. And what's going to happen if you don't make that offering? You know, is he going to starve? It just is crazy. It makes no sense. Paul says, don't you realize that your very next heartbeat, the breath in your lungs, is a gracious gift from God? Our very existence is completely dependent on him every second of every day. What could now, if that's the God who made us, if the God who made us is a God who sustains us in every possible way, who needs nothing, what is it that we could possibly ever give to him that he needs? What is it that we could do for him that he could not do for himself? And so he is the reason. He is completely independent. He is completely self-sufficient. He is the reason everything exists. It all depends on him. And then thirdly, Paul speaks about his absolute sovereignty over all of history, over all of creation. So have a look at verse 25. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. Now, and so God is absolutely sovereign. He is the one who determines when you were born in time. He is the one who determines where you were born. What every aspect, every detail of your life, God has planned and worked out and designed. And this was actually one of Ian's favorite passages. I remember we had a leadership retreat some years back, and I asked Ian to lead a devotion for us, and this was the verse that he read as a devotion. And it's kind of when I first heard him read it, I thought, well, that's a bit of a strange verse to sort of pick out like that. But for Ian, it was this tremendous encouragement. He was so excited about this verse. Some of you have probably heard him share it with you. Here's the reason why Ian was so excited about this verse, because look at what Paul says in the next verse. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him, and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. You see, why this is so incredible is that if God has absolute sovereignty, if God has determined and purposed everything that happens, every detail of our lives, then what Paul is saying is that he's not random. He's not arbitrary. God has a purpose behind it all. There is a reason why Lenny was born in 1984 in Cape Town, South Africa. There's a reason why I'm here in Auckland in 2024 now. God has directed my steps for a purpose. And he says the purpose here God has designed and set out our lives and our history for each of us in such a way so that the ultimate desire of our hearts would not be satisfied in making a successful career for ourselves, or buying a house in Auckland, or finding that life partner that we can spend our lives with. Those are all wonderful things. Those are all things that I think we want to aspire to. But God has put us in this world, and He has caused us to be born into the family that we're in. He's put us in the place that we're in. He's given us the job that we have. He has directed all of our paths so that if you don't already know Him, it is so that you could reach out to Him and find Him. That is what God is doing with your life. That is the primary purpose of your life. He is directing everything in our lives so that we would come to know Him, so that we would come into a relationship with Jesus. And so what that means for, if you don't know Jesus, what that means for you is that your whole life has been planned carefully to lead you here this morning, so that you could seek Him, reach out to Him, and find Him. This might be the most important moment in your life if you do not know Christ, because this is what God has been doing in your life for the last however old you are. He's been leading you to this point so that you could reach out to Him and come to know Him. For those of you that are Christians that who do know Him, you know that is what He is doing in your life. Yes, God does wonderful things. He gives us wonderful gifts, and He does provide for us a lot of things that we might set for goals as ourselves. And God is amazing in answering our prayers. But all of that stuff is kind of like secondary to what He is doing in us, bringing us to know Him, bringing us into a relationship with Him. And so that's your purpose. That's why He sovereignly directs your paths. That's why He's been working out everything that's happened in your life, even the suffering and the tragedies. And you know, like it's been so beautiful to see in the testimonies of people that we've asked to share their testimonies of how they came to faith. Some of their testimonies have incredible pain. Some of your testimonies have stories of just that are just horrendous, like where you can kind of look at it and say, well, what on earth is God doing? But once you come to faith, you begin to piece it all together and you realize what God is doing. So now this is the God that Jesus proclaims to the Athenians. How do we know this God even exists? Now I want you to notice, Paul does not say, you just believe it. It's just blind faith. You don't need evidence, you just need faith. No. He doesn't. What does Paul say? Paul says, he says to us, He has given proof of this to all men. How? By raising Him from the dead. God has not, He has proven to us who He is. He has revealed to us His nature. He has revealed to us the gospel. He has revealed to us the purpose and plan for our lives in a person that is the person of Jesus. How do we know Jesus is who He says He is? How do we know Jesus really is God in the flesh? That He's the only way to love and to know God truly. How do we know that? The answer to that is the resurrection. Look at the resurrection. That is the evidence. That is the proof. Now, Luke also, that's Paul's sermon. There is, there's a call at the end where he says that although in the past, verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance, he's talking about the ignorance of the fact that the Athenians, their whole lives have been bowing down to blocks of stone and gold and silver and whatever. But there's something really merciful about this God, even though it's rebellion and a rejection of who he is, and even though people should know better, God is still merciful in the sense that he overlooks it. He doesn't hold that against them. And so there's an opportunity to respond to the gospel, because Paul says that in the past God overlooked such ignorance. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so there is a response to the sermon that Paul's preached. So have a look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And so there's three groups of people, three types of responses to this sermon. And I wonder if you see in yourself maybe one of these responses. So the first group respond in that when it gets to the resurrection, they sneer, they mock, they say this is rubbish. And it's always the resurrection that is the point that is going to divide. It's always the resurrection that's the thing that is going to challenge people and confront people and offend people. And the reason for that is, I mean, remember I said that the Bible tells us that God made us in his own image, and idolatry is us making God in our own image. The reason why people reject, why is it, I mean, if God has directed everything in all of history so that we would reach out to him and maybe find him, and why is it that people, even after hearing the gospel, even after Paul preaches the gospel so beautifully, that people still reject it, that people still mock it? There's a psalm, in Psalm 40, verse 4, it says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods." It's real interesting. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Who are those that worship idols? It's the proud. Why? Why are the proud idol worshippers? Because if I'm a proud person, I'm someone who doesn't want to be answerable to anybody. I don't want anyone to tell me how I ought to live my life. The proud person wants to decide for themselves how to live their life. And so what happens is when they encounter the real God, and the real God says, "Obey me, you need to repent, you need to turn away from your rebellion against me and turn towards me and trust and rest in what Jesus has done," well, the proud person won't do that. They, instead, what they do is they say, "I don't like that kind of Jesus, I like the baby Jesus in gold fleece diapers." They just create another version of Jesus that does lets them live however they want. And so that is why, ultimately, it's not really a matter of a willingness to... It's not that the gospel is hard to believe. The gospel is hard to obey. It's really hard to obey the gospel because it requires us to squash our pride, to repent, to come to God and say, I have nothing to offer. Thank you for what you did for me. And for many people, that is a very hard thing. In fact, that's an impossible thing. But that's just the first group. The second group, there were others that said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And so maybe there's some here this morning, and you're saying, well, this is interesting. I'm not sure what I quite make of it, but I want to hear more. And so I want to encourage you, please do come back next week, Sunday. Come along, think about coming along to the Mark's Gospel course on Tuesday nights. That's a great opportunity where you can ask any questions you like, where you can really wrestle through what the Gospel is. And then, but lastly, we see in 34 that a few men became followers of Paul and believed. And notice they don't just believe, they became followers of Paul and believed. In other words, what they committed themselves to the Christian community. I think, you know, if you want to believe and follow in Jesus, maybe you're not quite sure how that works out. But I can tell you one thing, that it's not something you can do by yourself. Following Jesus is something that we do as a community. And so if you really want to know God, if you really want to come into a living relationship with Jesus, I'd say you have to get connected into a body of believers. You need to get connected into a home group or a Bible study but get part of a church, because that is the way in which people come to believe and to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the Creator God, that you are a God that is so great that there is no place, there's no thing, there's no building, nothing in all of the universe is big enough to contain you. You are a God who is infinite, who is eternal, who existed before anything else did, and who spoke all things into being. Lord, we thank you that you need nothing, that you are alone, self-sufficient, that everybody and everything else is contingent on you. And Lord, we thank you that our very breath is given to us by you, that you are a God of love and grace, that you are a God who is not only infinitely powerful, but infinitely loving and gracious and kind. We thank you, Lord, Father, that you did not leave us in darkness, that even our sin that we are guilty of, and we have no excuse, and yet at the same time, in your mercy, Lord, you overlook it, so that you could send your Son and reveal to us your love, so that you could show us exactly who the God is behind the universe, and that you could forgive us if we turn back to you and repent. Lord, we thank you that Jesus did die on the cross for us, that he rose again, showing to us that he is God in the flesh. Lord, help us to respond to this gospel message in the only right and appropriate way, and that is to bow our knees and to worship the one who alone is worthy of all worship, honor, and praise. Amen.